Okay, it's 5 o'clock. We're recording, so let's go ahead and get started. Nate, would you mind leading us in a prayer?
Let's pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us, this time we have to share your word with one another to learn more about how we can better serve you as Christians, as those that walk in the light. We pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Mason, you're muted.
Sorry. I was just saying I'm having a little trouble getting my screen set up the way I want it. So I think I've got it now. All right, because I want to be able to see everybody and my slides all at the same time to recreate as closely as possible the classroom experience. So this is lesson 12 of the Jewish Feasts class, and I've really benefited from this class. I was telling Eric this afternoon that one of the things that this class has helped me to see is how the New Testament, the church, and Christ in particular, perfect the plan that God revealed in the Old Testament, that you know, things carry forward, and in the New Testament they become grander and more perfect and more wonderful than you would ever have anticipated just reading about the law in the Old Testament, or I suspect even just keeping the law in the Old Testament. So I've really appreciated what Eric's had to say, and I hope that the next two lessons will be beneficial as well. So this week we're looking at the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Next week is going to be Purim and Hanukkah. And I'll just say again, these two feasts, Purim and Hanukkah, are a little bit extra biblical. They're certainly not in the law of Moses. And there are also feasts that or holidays that we wouldn't normally talk about extensively in a Bible class, even if you were doing a period between the Testaments study, you'd probably not spend that much time on Hanukkah. You'd talk about the events that it commemorated. So because these two feasts are maybe a little bit outside of the normal Bible class experience, I'm happy to get any kind of questions from anyone who, you know, wants to know what were they like, what are the rituals, or any kind of more specific questions than that, and I'll certainly try to incorporate those. Many of you know that Meredith's dad is Jewish, and she and her brothers grew up observing all of the Jewish holidays. So I've been talking to her about a lot of this stuff and about Purim and Hanukkah in particular. And as a teaser for Wednesday night, I'll just say I've got pictures, and I'm going to show them. So you'll want to be back for that. But if you have any questions, anything you'd like me to talk about regarding those two, definitely let me know. So our objectives for this class, I want us to, by the end of the class, be able to list four regulations that are common to the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee that are actually shared between them. And we'll talk about what that relationship of shared commandments for each feast looks like. And then we want to be able to explain how long Israel went without new produce when a Jubilee year occurred. I think that we want to wrap our heads around that time period to sort of see the level of faith involved in keeping these two years. And then we want to kind of, for ourselves, be able to describe at least three ways that the Jubilee foreshadows the church age and or eternity. So we'll see those as we go through the class. So let's do our review. What are the purposes of the feasts as we've been examining them?
Well, remembering God's acts and the things that he's done for his people.
Yep.
Creating unity.
Yep, creating national unity. Good.
and foreshadowing of Christ.
And foreshadowing Christ. Although obviously the Israelites celebrating these feasts wouldn't really have understood that, but it's important for us to look back and see how God was revealing who Christ would be and how the church would function. We've been talking about this question a lot. How do Christians today keep the feasts? And a lot of the answers that we've been thinking about kind of center around Christ fulfilling all of the details and the requirements of the feasts as they're expressed in the Old Testament. Excuse me. We're going to explore that today, but I'm going to save that discussion for the end. I think as we go through the feast, we'll maybe see some things a little more clearly about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. So for today's class, we're going to look at the regulations, what the people had to do to keep the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. We'll talk about the relationship between the Sabbath rest that they were supposed to give the land and the captivity. And then we'll talk about Jesus, the Sabbath year, and Jubilee, putting things into a New Testament context and seeing what applications we can draw from that. All right, so you've seen this chart before. This is our calendar of the feasts. I won't go into too much detail about this, mostly because, well, two reasons. One, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee aren't on this calendar because they kind of take the whole year. So I guess the calendar is the marker of these periods. But I guess it's useful as a mnemonic to just remember that there are lots of sevens involved. So every seventh year was a Sabbath year, just like every seventh day was a Sabbath day. After seven Sabbath years, you have a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a Jubilee, that follows those 7 years. Those seven Sabbath years. And both of these begin in the month of Tishri, which is the seventh month in the calendar, according to the religious calendar, which has its beginning at the Feast of Passover in the month of Nisan. Is there significance to that? I don't know. It's just a lot of sevens. It helps me remember where everything goes in the calendar. And we'll go into more detail about when specifically they begin. The Old Testament calls the year of Jubilee by at least two other names. There's a potential third reference I've forgotten where it is. It's in one of the minor prophets, I think. That to me was a little bit uncertain that he was actually referring to the year of Jubilee. But in Ezekiel, it's called the year of liberty, which makes sense. We'll see as we explore the regulations. And in Isaiah 61, you'll probably remember this verse from your lesson, if not from your knowledge of Luke 4. It's called the acceptable year of the Lord. And I think each of these capture kind of what this special time was supposed to be about. But I think it's important to point out that the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee are not feasts, really. There are regulations for them, and they certainly are both informed and influenced by the feasts, and they influence the feasts that happen during the time, and we'll see that. But if you've been looking at Leviticus chapter 25, which is where most of these regulations are listed, you may have noticed that verse 12 says that this is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. So it's not a feast in the sense of the way that the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of First Fruits was a time to gather together and, you know, kind of engage in special activities for a discrete period of time. But in the sense of being a holy time appointed by God in the way that the other feasts were, it is certainly similar in that way. But there's another difference between the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year and the other feasts that we've been studying. The other ones are essentially purely spiritual. They are often occasioned by events in the world, like harvest time. But when you read the regulations, they're saying you need to remember who God is and that He gave you what you have. They are essentially spiritual in their focus. What's interesting about the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year is they have clear financial and socioeconomic purposes and benefits. They're a kind of a different category of observance, and we'll dig into what those differences are. But I want to point out at the beginning that they are there, and I would encourage you to be thinking about why. Why are those? Why does God all of a sudden so concerned about how much money and land people have? Why is that introduced? So as we go through the regulations, just kind of be thinking about that, and we'll come back to that question. So this is a different calendar that I found, and what I liked about this one is it has all the feasts and the months, but then it adds on the outside the seasons and the agricultural periods that coincided with the various months of the year. So some of this we'll be familiar with in the previous lesson. So the Feast of First Fruits, you remember, was during the barley harvest. The Feast of Pentecost occurred at the time of the grain harvest. You have, Eric's been pointing out the correlations between the agricultural calendar and the religious calendar. It's this calendar that helps me kind of visualize what's going on in these special years. So here are the regulations, and I've kind of paired them up to sort of show a little bit of a narrative. The Sabbath year, as I said earlier, occurred every seventh year. And on this chart, I don't have the verses listed. Most of them are 25, 26, additional commandments in Deuteronomy 15. If you have a copy of the lesson, all the verses that I'm pulling these from are listed there. So I apologize for not having the verses. This chart was a little cramped. But anyway, so the Jubilee, as I said, was every 50th year after essentially a week of Sabbath years. Both of them begin on the Day of Atonement, and I think that's significant. We'll come back to reasons why that's significant later, but I just want to put that in your head. The Jubilee is actually, it says you'll blow a trumpet on the Day of Atonement, and that signals that the Jubilee is happening. And if that's true, if the Jubilee is proclaimed by trumpets on the Day of Atonement, which is also the new year on the civil calendar, then that would also be true for the Sabbath year. So I put it in italics on the chart just to say, like, it doesn't, the verses don't specifically say that the Sabbath year starts on the Day of Atonement, but if the Jubilee does, and if that's the beginning of the year, then I think it's kind of inescapable that the Sabbath year would also begin on the Day of Atonement. The four lines in gray here are the ones that are shared between the two years, and that's one of our objectives. So if you're taking notes, those are the ones to write down for the quiz at the end. But the common commandments for these two occasions are that everyone has to observe it. Your slaves have to work or have to stop working. People you pay don't have to show up for work that year. People who are aliens, people who've moved into your country from another country, and the implication is that they're not proselytes, they're not obeying the law, they still have to observe these laws during these years as well. And that's common to both of them. Hebrew slaves are freed in the Sabbath year and in the year of Jubilee. Now, if you do the math, there's a little bit of a puzzle there. Did anybody spot what that puzzle is? If you free you're supposed to free your Jewish slaves every 7 years, when does the year of Jubilee occur?
Should be the year right after that, right?
Right, so you're like got a slave for like 9 months or something, and then you have to. There has to be enough time for him to get in financial trouble to have to sell himself to you as a slave. So that doesn't really make sense. What I think is going on is there are commandments for both occasions for slaves to go free, but there are also two different descriptions of how you would get into slavery and of who goes out with you when you're free. In one case, it's just you yourself who goes out. And if you've married, then you take the wife with you. In the other one, it's everybody. Your whole family goes out of slavery with you, which implies that they were all in slavery with you in the first place. anyway, I suspect based on the biblical accounts that there are actually kind of two classes of debt slavery. One for small debts and one for large debts. One that would you could probably pay off with about 7 years of service, and one that would probably take a couple of generations to pay off. You could think of it in modern terms as the difference between like getting a title loan on your car and getting a second mortgage on your house. If you got a title loan on your car, you can pay that off with a little bit of, you know, diligence within your lifetime easily. If you get a second mortgage on your house, there's a possibility that your kids are going to have to, you know, kind of finish paying that debt off. And I think that might be what's going on. If someone is really in bad state financially, they may have to sell themselves and their own and their children and descendants into slavery. And those people, in order to pay that debt off, wouldn't be freed. That family wouldn't be freed until the year of Jubilee. I can't prove that, but the accounts and the variances in them seem to suggest that there are those kind of two classes. It's actually, Bill mentioned the parable of the two debtors this morning, and that parable kind of has resonances of that in it, right? The one owes, you know, 10 denarius and or whatever, and the other one is 100 million or however much, is more than he could ever pay back. And do you remember what happens to that debtor, the one who is not merciful at the end of the story? He's thrown into the debtor's prison, and his wife and children are sold into slavery to pay off his debts. Now, I mean, Jesus is talking about slavery, I think, in a very first century Roman Empire sense rather than a Old Testament Jewish sense. But I think that might help us see the scale of the kind of debt we're talking about, where one is it's going to be a multi-generational burden for you to pay off. But the beauty of the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year is those debts can be forgiven. That slavery can be undone. You can be made free. You're not. It's not an endless downward cycle economically. Anyway, that's so the slaves are freed in on both years. There's no sowing or harvesting or other agriculture. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but notice just this is one thing the calendar is helpful for. So the Day of Atonement happens in the month of Tishri, as I've said, and that's right before the plowing and sowing season starts. So you're basically, you've got all of your harvest in from the previous year. We'll come back to that. And then you start the Sabbath year, and you go this whole year without any harvest. But it's actually longer than that, right? Because you don't get crops as soon as you plant them, as soon as you plow the fields. So you're actually going until the first real harvest. I mean, you've got almonds and citrus fruit, but those aren't really substantial, carb-rich foods. You're actually going a year and a half before the next crop comes in. And on a Jubilee year, you do this cycle twice. You pass go and do not collect $200 twice. And then you have to get back around to this again. Further complicating this is that if I don't know that much about fruit cultivation, but from the little that I've read, if you don't prune your fruit producing plants, vines, and trees every year, their produce falls off. I mean, they don't produce as much as they did before, and certainly not as much as they would if you pruned them. Well, one of the things that's forbidden in the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee is pruning. So you've got here at the end of the year, grape harvest, olive harvest, dates and summer figs. These are all trees and vines that you would need to be pruning in order to maximize their produce, and you're not allowed to do that. So really, you're dealing with 2.5 or almost 3 years of minimal produce coming out of your field when you get to that 50th year. So that's it. I think that is part of God's plan for these years to build the people's faith, to trust in Him to provide. He says that very specifically in the Leviticus and Deuteronomy accounts. But I think it's helpful for me at least, hope it's helpful for you to see like just how much of an exercise in trust this is. It isn't 1 year and we'll kind of scrape by and barely make it. It's up to 2.5 or 3 years. Now God provided for that, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but let's be honest about how much of a requirement this actually was. Now, in terms of having food when you're not allowed to do any agriculture, the wild growth, the things that grew, volunteer crops, those are free to all. If you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus together, you get the sense, or at least I do, that the emphasis is on the care for the poor, that God's going to provide what everybody needs, but the kind of provision for the poor specifically is that they get first shot at whatever grows naturally in the fields. And that the people who own land and have kind of harvests of their own are supposed to store up from the harvest in the sixth year. So you see some kind of reparations, if you want to call them that, and resetting in these. So then in the seventh year, debts are forgiven. That commandment is not mentioned in the year of Jubilee, presumably because it happened the year before. But in the year of Jubilee, the land value is reset. This was one of the questions that in the lesson. So the value of a piece of land decreased as you got closer to the year of Jubilee, because what God says is you're not buying the land, you're buying the value of the crops that the land produces. And as you get closer to the year of Jubilee, that land's going to revert back to its original owner. So you actually would pay less for it the closer you are to the year of Jubilee. And then on the year of Jubilee, it would reset back to whatever its nominal or market value, however that was determined in those days. So I imagine the real estate business was probably a lot more volatile than it is now, because you'd have like the last 20 years where nobody really wanted to buy land because they're not going to get a lot of crops out of it. But I don't know. Unfortunately, we don't have any real estate accounts from the ancient Near East in this time period. But I think the important part of that is that it's another way of resetting the economic system. In the Sabbath year, the law was to be read publicly at the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about that when we covered the Feast of Tabernacles. And the land in the year of Jubilee, the land reverts to the original tribe and family owners. I put those together on this chart because I'll talk more about this in a minute. But to me, those are both sort of they symbolize a return to the Mosaic covenant. And we'll talk about that in a second. But before we move on, did anything surprise you about these regulations? I mean, is there anything in here that you just find really interesting or that you want to know more about?
It's my understanding. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Who if that was good?
No, you go ahead, Ken.
I was just going to say, it's my understanding that this did not apply to the stranger, that if you sold land from that you did not have to give it back to the stranger.
That's right. It's actually in Deuteronomy, I think, it's effectively described as one of the ways that Israel was going to conquer the land, was by buying it from the natives, the Canaanites, and then not giving it back. Related to that, actually, and I should have mentioned this, the Hebrew slaves are freed on the Sabbath year in the year of Jubilee, but foreign slaves are not. We'll come back to that thought when we get to Isaiah, but the foreign slaves were not released on these years. Yeah.
Mason, the thing I guess that we don't really have that I know of is really an example of Israel doing this, because when judgment comes, it says you didn't do this, so the land is going to have its jubilee while you're in captivity.
So yeah, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but yes, there are consequences given in Leviticus for not obeying the law, and we'll talk about kind of how that works in Scripture. But yeah, that's a good point.
Sorry, go ahead.
Well, just one other thing, just talking about, I mean, I don't know how many farmers we have, probably have some folks who maybe raised and stuff, but when we used to keep honeybees, we had one year, we just made an incredible amount of honey. I mean, so much that it just was well beyond what we could sell in a year. So the thing to realize is that, I mean, agriculture can have those kind of such a large production that it really can get you through 2 or 3 years.
Yep. Yep. Maybe. Yeah, and we'll explore this a little bit later, but yeah, I should have mentioned that that's what God tells them. He says so much food in the harvested in the 6th year that you'll still be eating it when you're harvesting in the 9th year, when things are finally, you know, getting back to normal and the first harvest is coming in. You'll still be eating what you harvested in the 6th year. And that's, but yeah, that's a good example of the fact that that's not a hard thing to do, especially for God, but even just in the natural order of things, that is not difficult. But thanks, Danny.
Mason, you may be intending to mention this later, but this fact that the land reverts to the original tribe and family owners encouraged the keeping of genealogies.
Yes.
And that was very, very important to the, even to proving and demonstrating that Jesus was the descendant of Abraham and David.
That's right. It's basically the reason why they kept such careful genealogies is it's their real estate deed that proves that land belongs to them. Yeah, excellent, excellent point.
Mason, quick question for you.
Yes.
With the number of years for Jubilees, is 50 a important number? Like, I know with, like, Sabbath, it's every 7th day. With Jubilee, it's every 50 years. Is there, like, a significance to that number, or am I overlooking it?
If you want to get really technical with the text in Leviticus 25 and 26 and Deuteronomy 15, there's a little bit of murkiness about whether the Jubilee year is the 50th year or the 49th year, right? And it would fit the Sabbath being the 7th day of the week model if the 7th Sabbath was an extra Sabbath, the Sabbath squared or something. But the text is just ambiguous enough that you can kind of make it say that, and some people have interpreted it that way.
Okay.
I mean, I think the better reading really is the 50th year. It's the next year after the Sabbath year, given what it says about harvesting in the 6th year and having enough, you know, when you're harvesting in the 8th year. So, you know, I don't think the number itself has any significance, but part of the reason I don't think it has any significance is because it's a little bit unclear what the number actually should be. So until we're positive what the number is, speculating about its meaning is probably doubly dangerous.
Okay.
Of course, yeah. Pentecost was a 50 that had right. significance.
Right.
And that on the 50, on the Pentecost, the sins were forgiven.
Yep, that's right. That's right. Okay, so now I want to take these regulations and try to sort of figure out what they mean. What's going on? Why is God suddenly so concerned that everybody have land and everybody that was, you know, that in debt is freed and a slave is freed? What does all this mean? I think at the very basic level, these 2 years do represent a resetting of the socioeconomic system of Israel. It's redistribution of wealth. If land is wealth, wealth is measured in land and livestock. You need land to have livestock, and God is redistributing wealth, which is something that is, you know, currently a heated discussion in our culture, whether that kind of thing is appropriate. But God did it every 7th year and every 50th year. It represents rest for the laborers, a kind of an enforced period. I mean, it's rest for the land, but it's also rest for the people working the land, whether you own it or you're working for somebody else. And it's also, if you think about it, because all the slaves are freed, it's a reduction in the workforce that's available to the people who are rich and powerful and have all the land before the year of Jubilee. Their slaves are freed. So I think one commentator says what this effectively did was that slavery in Israel just sort of declined and was never a feature of their culture the way it was of other cultures like the Greek or the Roman or even the early American nations. Slavery just wasn't kind of a base, a cornerstone of their economy. And I think that's because if your slaves get free, you never have the opportunity to keep building and building and building on wealth on their labor. But as I mentioned, slavery was controlled, both the abuse of slavery, because if you were mean to them, they were going to disappear in 7 years or so. But also, as I've said, of the profit from slavery, because your workforce is going to disappear and you can't just keep building on the free labor that the slaves provide. What's kind of unique to the year of Jubilee is I've got anything that's in italics is something that only the year of Jubilee brings into the picture, and that is that land valuation has a kind of a concrete basis, right? If it's based on the value of the crops you can get out of it over the course of the number of years from now until the next year of Jubilee, that would prevent land prices from skyrocketing based on speculation or how much people are willing to pay for it versus what it's actually worth. You know, this is starting to sound a little bit like communism, if I'm honest. It doesn't sound like a free market economy. I wonder what we're supposed to make of that. But I do think these 2 years represent a resetting of the socioeconomic systems. It would sort of level the playing field every few years. It's also, more importantly, a resetting of spiritual priorities. So the law is read every 7th year, but you have the whole year off. So you have extra time to read, to meditate, to discuss what the law means. If the Levites are spread through the country doing their job, there's an expert to go talk to. And you've got a whole year to do that, or a whole 2 years in the case of a year of Jubilee. I don't know how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, but one of the things that Tevye says in his song, If I Were a Rich Man, is that if I was rich, I could spend a lot more time studying God's word, and that would be wonderful. And that's actually what the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee provide, even to the poorest people in the land, is the chance to stop and commune with God through his word. It also serves as a reminder that God is the source of their food in the 7th year and of their prosperity in the 50th year. The resets in the 50th year are larger scale, and I think it's supposed to remind the Israelites that God's the source of what I have and how much I've grown, not the work that I do or the land that I acquire or how many workers I have working for. And so in that larger sense, in the 50th year, when the land prices reset and all the debts are forgiven and all the slaves are freed, I think the Israelites should have been confronted with the reality that God is the ultimate source of economic stability and not my own efforts. Deeper still, it's a resetting of the Mosaic Covenant. In Leviticus 26, verse 13, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk correct. They were supposed to remember that God had brought them out, that God had given them everything. So their sins are atoned for on the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew slaves are freed just like they would have been coming out of Egypt. The law is read just like it would have been at Mount Sinai after they left Egypt. So we're kind of going back to the way things were when Moses brought us out of Egypt and gave us the law at Mount Sinai. And purified us, of course, in doing that. Going even further back in time, it's a resetting of the Abrahamic covenant. So in Leviticus 25:38, the God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. I think that's a reference to God's covenant with Abraham about giving him the land and being a God to Abraham and his descendants. So just like Abraham was promised, sojourners, people who don't have a home, are given a home in the Sabbath year and in the year of Jubilee. And the land is reallotted by tribes so that the promise to Abraham of a land for your descendants is kind of reset back to the baseline. Deeper even than that, I think, I can't prove this, so I put an asterisk by it in the slide. I think that the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee are also meant to be seen as a resetting of the what some people call the Adamic covenant, meaning it's basically a reset to the way things were kind of in the garden. So the argument here is basically that in the garden, man was given a place to live. He was put in the garden by God. Well, on the year of Jubilee, everyone is put back on their land by the decree of God. And man was told to tend the garden and to care for it, to rule over everything. You're given something to rule over. You're given something to take care of. And then I think this is a pretty critical argument. The land, according to the Sabbath year and Jubilee regulations, is going to produce fruit of its own accord. It's a little bit, and it's a very, very small scale of an undoing of the curse, right? Where you don't have to work by the sweat of your brow to get food. And in fact, for 2.5 years, you don't have to work to get food. The land just provides it for you the way it used to do before everything was broken. Like I said, there are no textual connections really from Leviticus back to the creation story. But I feel like the parallels are strong enough that I'm comfortable saying I think God wanted them to remember that he has always taken care of his people. He's always given them what they need. And that if we will trust in God fully, that we get closer and closer, even in this life, to more of an experience like the Garden of Eden. So I don't know what you make of that. You may disagree with me entirely, and that's fine. But I found that kind of parallel fascinating. Anything that you want to point out about this? Okay, so let's talk about the purposes of the feasts. One of the things that we've been highlighting is the idea of remembering God's acts. And I hope as we've discussed these feasts and their meaning, or these years and their meaning, that you've seen the acts of God that were intended to see in them. So we talked about creation. We talked about the promises to Abraham, freedom from slavery in Egypt, the giving of the law, the provision of food without labor. I forgot to mention that one. In Joshua 24:13, you remember that Joshua said, look, you've been given a land that it's got crops that you didn't plant. It's got houses that you didn't build. It's got vines that you haven't tended. God just gave all this food to you in this land. Well, that's what Israel got when they moved into the promised land. And it's what they get every year of Jubilee when everything is reset and they all go back to the land and God provides for them. And so this would be a reminder of that. It's a reminder of conquering the promised land because everybody has a piece of land to go to, a homestead where they're supposed to be. And it also is a reminder of the distribution of the inheritance in the time of Joshua that God gave them their own provision. In terms of creating national unity, I want to think maybe more about, well, if Israel is supposed to be united as a nation, that implies that there's a sort of core national identity that they all share, right? I mean, in order to be united, you kind of have to have some things in common. So if they're united, what is the identity that unites them, that these two years would highlight? I think I found five. You might find more. I think one is the shared ancestry. Sewell referred to this earlier. The genealogies are preserved as a basis for reverting the land back to the original owner, but it reminded them that they were all descendants of the same person, of Abraham. there's a shared belief that I think these 2 years highlight, that everyone is dependent on God for food and livelihood. No matter how rich or how poor you are, you're equally dependent on God, because everything's going to reset and you've got to essentially start over. There's a shared value, by which I mean a shared sort of moral imperative, which is to care for those who are poor and disadvantaged and to treat them fairly. And this is encapsulated in Deuteronomy 15, verses 9 through 11, where Moses basically says, look, if somebody needs a loan because they're starving or they can't take care of their family, don't say, well, the Sabbath year is approaching, I'm not going to get my money back because their debt is going to be repaid. If they're in need, you help them, even if it means that you lose as a result of that. You lose your money because their debts are forgiven in the seventh year. So you treat them fairly, you take care of them, even if it ends up hurting you. They have a shared goal that's highlighted. It's that their goal as a nation is to obey God, not to be the economic superpower of the region. Not to be the greatest trading nation or the greatest farming nation, but to be the nation that obeys God and keeps his commandments. In Nehemiah 10, when the Jews recommit to keeping the Sabbath day, they say, and in addition to the law, we're also not going to buy from anybody who's a foreigner who comes in to sell stuff on the Sabbath. So not only are we not selling, we're not buying either. That's not something Moses had commanded, but it's a rule that they impose in order to kind of more fully keep the Sabbath day. And I can't help but wonder, given that we know from the historical records that the Jews didn't, we know from the historical records that they definitely did keep the Sabbath year after the return from captivity. I can't help but wonder if they may have had some similar traditions for the Sabbath year after the return. And finally, their national unity would have been built around a shared governance, that God is the king and all of the people are his servants. In Leviticus 25:23, when God's explaining why it is that you why you don't sell the land permanently, he says the land is mine and you are but aliens and sojourners with me. God says, I'm the king, you're just borrowing the land from me, so it's not a permanent sale when you sell it. I'm the king and you're my subjects, and it's my land to dispose of how I will. So let's talk quickly about Sabbath rest and captivity. In Leviticus 26, we're going a little bit long here. I apologize for that. In Leviticus 26, God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you among the nations, and the land will become desolate, the cities will become waste, and then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. What I find interesting about this verse is that the references to obeying are not just about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. They're really about the whole kind of series of laws that have been delivered in the final chapters of Leviticus. But somehow, because God said so, I guess, this keeping the Sabbath year becomes a sort of shorthand for keeping the entire law. And I don't fully understand that, but that's what God does. He makes keeping these Sabbath years a kind of a litmus test for their faithfulness to all the laws that he has given them. And we know from Jeremiah, let me take that sentence back and say, when we come to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies the Babylonian captivity, and he echoes the language of Leviticus. He says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror. That's essentially the same as the land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. What Jeremiah adds is the length of time that the captivity was going to last. He says 70 years. But what Jeremiah doesn't say, and I don't know how much to make of this, but he doesn't talk about the Sabbath rest. He just says you're going to go off, be a desolation and a horror, and it's going to last 70 years. It's the record in Second Chronicles, which is written after the return from Babylonian captivity, where that connection is made. So that when this describing the Nebuchadnezzar taking Judah into captivity, it says that they were servants to him and to his sons. By the way, do you see the connection there? I think essentially what God is saying is if you don't let your slaves go, you're going to become slaves. If you don't give the land rest, I'm going to give the land rest. So it's going to happen no matter what. You know, slaves will be, but if you don't free your slaves, I'm going to punish you by putting you into slavery. And then, of course, as we'll see in Isaiah, by freeing them from slavery as well. So it comes full circle. But anyway, he's to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. Now, that's something that the Chronicle writer adds in. Jeremiah didn't say it was to complete the Sabbath. The Chronicle writer points that out. And he says, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. I don't really have time to go into all the math around how long the captivity actually lasted and whether this verse in 2 Chronicles 36 means that Israel never kept a single Sabbath. I'll just say I find that math both fuzzy and questionable textually. The math is fuzzy and the assumptions are textually questionable, in my opinion. But we can talk about that afterwards. But the point that I want to make from this slide is that there's a consequence for disobeying these laws about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee. And those consequences, however they're calculated, were visited on Israel and Judah for their disobedience. And so the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. I'm sorry I don't have time to talk more about that. I'm already over. So you remember that Jesus claims to fulfill to be inaugurating the year of Jubilee. And he quotes from Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 9. But if you read those verses, this is not describing the year of Jubilee in the Levitical sense. It's got all these things in here that are not in the Levitical commandments, and it's got other things that are actually a violation of the law in Leviticus. Like agricultural work is going to continue, but Isaiah says in verse 5 that foreigners will do the work for you. That's not the law. The law is nobody works, including the foreigners. So what we have here is not a literal year of Jubilee. I think it refers prophetically and pretty euphorically to the return from Babylonian captivity, where the nation is rebuilt, the land is redistributed, and then ultimately to the church age in which believers are set free through Christ. And so if we think about the year, the Jubilee in kind of typological terms, the year Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement, and the church age begins with Christ's atonement and moves forward from there. And I think what Jesus is describing in Luke 4 is that the year of Jubilee is about to start, and it starts on the Day of Atonement when Christ died. The year of Jubilee represented a return to the ancestral land. Remember in Mark 10, these are a little bit of a stretch maybe, but bear with me. In Mark 10, Jesus says that anyone who's given up lands and houses, it'll be restored to him in this life as well as in the life to come. I don't fully know what he means by that, but it sounds to me a little bit like an echo of what would happen in the year of Jubilee. That if you're forced to give these things up, you'll get them back. And then, of course, in an eternal sense, I find it fascinating that Jesus describes what he's going to do in John 14 is going to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. I'm going to make for you the place that you're supposed to be. I'm going to get it ready for you to come and live there. It's kind of the ultimate, you know, return to the land of our fathers, land of our Father, that he is describing there. You're familiar with the passages in the New Testament that talk about being set free from the bondage of sin and the debt that we couldn't pay. So I don't think we need to describe those in detail, but that's a clear echo of the year of Jubilee. We talked about how there was this command to care for those who were poor and needy. James and John both kind of echo this sentiment when they say things like, if you say to your brother, go be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything to help him, you're not really obeying God, which to me is like, if you refuse to help your brother because you say, oh, the Sabbath year is approaching, then you're disobeying. I think those connections are there. And I would just say, by way of application, that I think there's an application for us in the way we deal with our personal benevolence, not the church of benevolence, which has more regulations for it. But in our personal benevolence, maybe we ought to be a little bit less picky about who we help financially. Maybe we should be okay with giving money to people even though we're pretty sure we're not going to get paid back. Even though we're pretty sure even that they're going to use it for things that we wouldn't approve of. And I just wonder if that's not in line with the commands that God gave to Israel about not withholding just because you know you're not going to get your money back, and helping those who are in need, not as primarily a way of helping them financially, but as a way of demonstrating for them the love of Christ and of God, which is demonstrated in the Sabbath year and in the year of Jubilee and ought to be fully realized in the church and in the way that we deal with each other and help each other. Make of that what you will. That was an application that I saw. Then finally, if you look all the way forward to judgment and eternity, Romans 8 talks about all of creation groaning and longing to be released and freed, which he says will happen in the final judgment. And there are these three references in the New Testament that says when Christ comes back, it will be with the sound of a loud trumpet, which is exactly how the year of Jubilee starts. And so if the church age is the year of Jubilee, I think it's still a shadow of the ultimate Jubilee, which is the return to our Father's home and the return to the way things are supposed to be. And I think that's captured in a very small way by the sound of a trumpet that signals the release from the ultimate captivity. I found a quote that I'd like to read to you, and then we'll be done. The year of Jubilee is a lively prefiguration of the grand consummation of time, which will be introduced in this manner by the trumpet of God, 1 Corinthians 15:52. When the children and heirs of God shall be delivered from all of their forfeitures, from all of the things that we've had to give up and sell and get rid of, and restored to the eternal inheritance allotted to them by their Father, and thenceforth rest from their labors and be supported in life and happiness by what the field of God shall supply. Something wonderful to look forward to. Thank you so much for your attention. I'm sorry I talked so much. It's good to be with you all. Let's say a quick prayer and then we'll close. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us expressed in so many ways, physical and spiritual. We thank you for the shadow of the releases from debt and bondage that you provided for your people in history, and for the ultimate release from the bondage to sin and to the brokenness of this world that you have promised to us. And we pray that we would strive diligently to enter that rest, and that we would be willing in the meantime to give up whatever we need to in order to be fit for your kingdom and be fit to come home to you. Thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice that began the great day of atonement and the great Jubilee that we are now living in, and the consummation of which we look forward to. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Who was that?
Mason.
Yeah. Thanks.